You're listening to a message delivered at the Fountains, a United Methodist Church in Fountain Hills, Arizona.
Good morning. If you'll turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Thomas. No, wait, it's not in there. Some smart aleck in first service said they could pull it up on their iPhone, so I'll give you to do that. But it'll actually be up on the screen as well. Let me just give you a little background on the Gospel of Thomas. In 1945, in Nag Hammadi, Egypt, a farmer found a jar that contained over 50 papyrus documents, many of them bound together in the form of early books. They're written in the Coptic language, which was the language in Egypt at the time, and they became collectively known as the Nag Hammadi Library. The most famous of the books there has become the Gospel of Thomas. Now, the Gospel of Thomas didn't make the cut, right? The official canon of the New Testament, along with Mark and Matthew, Luke and John. Even though it didn't, it's still embraced by those that study this kind of thing as a document that at least is on par in significance with the Gospels that are in the canon. Now, I don't say this lightly, because this upsets a lot of people. In fact, on one occasion, I preached on the Gospel of Thomas, and later that week, I received an angry letter from a woman who brought me to task, and she said, "I admonish you to review what God has taught. The Gospel of Thomas is not a canonized book. It should not be taught as such from the pulpit. You, pastor, are teaching speculation as if it was accepted truth." That's, the nicest part of the letter. So, but I don't think I'm speculating when I say it's important to recognize that there were alternative modes of Christianity being practiced from the very onset of following Jesus. Those who canonized the New Testament probably had no idea that Thomas was even a thing. If they had, would they have included it? I'm thinking probably not, because Thomas doesn't include a miracle birth story. It doesn't include a crucifixion. It doesn't include a resurrection. It doesn't include any of those miracles, right? It's just a sayings gospel. It's like Proverbs, where it says, hey, this is what Jesus says about this. This is how to live your life. So it's important for me to know that there was a community of Jesus followers that lived by this text. And they probably didn't know anything about Mark, Matthew, Luke, or John, right? So the discovery of ancient texts like Thomas and Qumran's Dead Sea Scrolls predate a lot of the political and theological shenanigans that came along in the second and third centuries. So I've got to believe that a familiarity with these ancient texts and these non-canonical gospels help us today to get a broader picture of history and Jesus' place in that history. We would be a lot less better off if we didn't have these texts. So, in Thomas today, I'm mainly offering this passage as a sample. I'm not going to dig into it today, but it stands as a testimony to all the different ways that Jesus has been portrayed over the millennia. And in this particular passage, it reminds us how much Jesus can disturb us. And hopefully at some point, we get to the point of marveling. So let's hear this very brief passage from the Gospel of Thomas.
Jesus said, "Those who seek should not stop seeking until they find. When they find, they will be disturbed. When they are disturbed, they will marvel and will rule over all." Hear what the Spirit is saying to the church.
Let's pray. Loving and gracious Spirit, we're grateful for these words from an ancient community of fellow followers of Jesus who lived out their lives in ways that strove to embody the same kinds of compassion and caring that we do in our lives this day. So we're grateful for these words and long for the Spirit to be working within us so that we might, all of us together across the eons, as followers of Jesus, be drawn to be better people along the way. We gather and we pray as followers of Jesus. Amen.
Last week on Common Roots, we learned about the remarkable monastery in the desert called Qumran. All together? Qumran. We learned that the monks there were called Essenes. All together? Essenes. We know that part of their work included copying what we now know as the Dead Sea Scrolls. And we also know that their work seems to have influenced John the Baptist. In fact, who's to say, maybe they even raised John the Baptist, but they had an influence on Jesus and definitely on the writers within the early church. We also know that everything about them suddenly and mysteriously disappeared nearly 2,000 years ago. I wish I had an echo on this thing, but right? So are we all caught up? You remember that? Okay, so thank you, Steve. Okay then, so where we're left is asking, whatever happened to the community at Qumran? What happened? I mean, the short answer is, we have no idea. We don't know. But what we do know is this. In 66 of our common era, which is about 36 years after Jesus' crucifixion, the Jews had finally had enough of being occupied by the Romans. So a rebellion broke out, and as it began spiraling out of control, the Roman governor brought in the 12th Roman Legion from Syria, brought them down to restore order. Whoops. On their way, the Syrian Legion was ambushed and crushed by Jewish rebels. 6,000 Romans were massacred. And worse, the Legion's eagle was lost. This was profoundly embarrassing to the Romans. And let's just say, they were not happy. They were sick and tired overall of putting up with what Roman documents at the time called the damn Jew. It was time to annihilate the entire Jewish community. Does that sound familiar? Nero, the nice guy that he was, sent four, count them four, one, two, three, four Roman legions to crush the rebellion in Judea. Not wanting to avoid a direct attack on the significantly reinforced city of Jerusalem, the Romans decided to begin up in the Galilee and work their way down with orders to eliminate all vestiges of Jewish life as they went. And at the end of 2 years, countless hundreds of thousands of people were dead. But there was no resolution. The rebellion went on. Incidentally, the general who was in charge, Vespasian, was the patron of a Jewish historian whose name you may have heard before, Josephus. Josephus was hired by Vespasian to write down everything he knew about his people's history and their wars.
I like to think that he was kind of hired to do opposition research for the Romans, right? And so that way the Romans could have a better idea of what they were dealing with. So Josephus to this day stands as one of the primary sources of extra-biblical information we have about this time. Well, before they quite got to Jerusalem, Vespasian was called back to Rome to become emperor. He left his son, Titus, also soon to be emperor, to move in on Jerusalem, the center of rebel resistance. Starting to sound like Star Wars, isn't it? Right? So, following a brutal 7-month campaign, the Romans finally breached Jerusalem's defenses in the summer of 70. Now, we don't know how many countless tens of thousands were killed, but Josephus speculates that 97,000 Jews were taken as prisoners and sold into slavery. Now, the temple was destroyed. The plunder was carried off to Rome, which, as we've talked about before, the plunder from the temple in Rome helped pay for this, right? That's what they used to build this. And if you've ever seen the Arch of Titus, which is not far from the Colosseum here, and you take a close look at one of the engravings on there, you'll see here, these are Roman soldiers carrying off the booty from the temple. And you can see there the giant menorah from the temple. And I've always been interested to see those things over on the right. Those are said to be the trumpets that were blown to knock down the walls of Jericho. Wow! I mean, talk about Indiana Jones stuff, right? So anyway, the temple being destroyed was used to build the Colosseum and all. But there was a problem. A lot of Jews had fled Jerusalem. And one group, a group that even the most radical Jews considered to be an extremist Jewish splinter group. That's saying something, right? They slaughtered the Roman garrison and took over a mountaintop fortress that you might have heard of before. It's called Masada, right? Now, here's the thing. The 10th Roman Legion was dispatched from Jerusalem to go down and take care of those people in Masada. And guess what? Any way you slice it, to get to Masada from Jerusalem, you've got to go right by Qumran. Now, this is total speculation, so don't hold me to it. Just humor me as we consider this. We don't know if it was 68 when the Romans were on the way to Jerusalem or in 72 when they were on their way down to Masada. But it's pretty certain that the sect of the Essenes ceased to exist when the warrior monks of Qumran fell to the battle-hardened and vengeful Romans. Either way, I think word got to the people of Qumran. The Romans are coming! The Romans are coming! The leader of the community called all of the monks together. And he said, send a message down to the flax plant. New linen. Send a message down to the pottery plant. New pots. Big ones. Make big pots. And then he said, with tears in his eyes, the 10th Roman Legion is coming. What happens to us? That's not particularly important. But what happens to the scrolls on which the holy name of God is written? That is a matter of some importance. They must not fall into the hands of the Roman infidel. And I think that the head of the monastery said to the brothers, I want you to go down to the library and take off the pegs, the scroll that you've been working with, the one your family sent as a thank offering when you joined the monastery, maybe the one your mother-in-law sent in jubilation because you left home. Take them, wrap them in clean linen, put them into the jars, and then take them up into the hills and hide them. The Romans will come, the Romans will go. And I think that they were quietly working away at this when one morning they got up early and down on the beach, way ahead of anticipated schedule, was the 10th Roman Legion. What to do? What to do? So I reckon the monks worked harder that morning than they'd worked in years, and they worked faster, and they got all of the scrolls that they could get from the library. They simply scooped up armfuls of manuscripts, didn't even bother to have time to roll them up, and they ran to the nearest hole at the site and simply dumped them into that hole. And that is the condition in which we found more than half of the scrolls that we found at Qumran. Can you imagine what it was like when archaeologists DeVoe and Harding walked into Qumran cave number 4? And there, like a pile of corn in the middle of a granary, peppered over with dust and sand, untouched for 2,000 years, a pile of manuscripts that you could pick up, unroll, and read. More than half the manuscripts we have fell right here in this cave. What happened to the brothers at Qumran? We don't know. But the very fact that we don't know is interesting itself. Somebody might say, well, they became Christians, right? To which Hera would say, dummy. Do you think that the Roman legion had early Christian tracts in their back pockets and said, hey, if you guys just sign up here on the dotted line, we'll let you live? Hera said, I think the Roman soldiers were saying, what in the name of Jupiter are we doing here? And they were dreaming of the bubbly Germanic wine and the bubbly Germanic girls back at the Via Veneto back in Rome. I think that they were saying, the sooner we get out of this place, the better off we'll be. And I think if you'd been sitting up in those Judean hells and seeing the 10th Roman Legion attack, there'd be no question in your mind. You would understand why many of us have never heard of Qumran. I think you would have heard the death rattle in the throat of our brothers. I think you would have heard the clash of swords and seen a pitched battle explaining why DeVoe and Harding discovered 400 silver ducats or shekels littering that lair. They assume it's because they fell out of people's, pockets or whatever as they were going along. Half of them were from the town of Tiberias, where the legion had spent their last three-day pass. And we know that soon after, just a few miles south of Qumran, that same 10th Roman legion laid siege to Masada, a fortress of 1,000 Jews who, after 2 years of fending off the Romans, committed suicide rather than being taken by the Roman legions. Now, I think the reason we didn't hear of Qumran was that there wasn't anybody to tell us about it. And if you'd been sitting on that rock up above that fateful day, you'd seen the Romans setting fire to everything that would burn. And that's why on that same level, the archaeologists have found a thick layer of ash. Wouldn't you have been strangely moved to know that as silence came over that place that day, that the quiet there would not be broken until 1946? Why bother telling you this story, this history lesson? It's because this story, the story that so few of us know, is our story. It's part of the common roots that we share with Judaism, and very likely may have had a profound influence on the development of early Christianity. To top it off, the gospel that we call Mark, which is our earliest gospel, scholars agree was written starting in about 70 and the next couple of years. Knowing that, how much do you think the events going on during that time influenced the way Mark told those stories and those teachings about Jesus? It's called the War Gospel because it was written in the middle of what we've just been talking about. Hundreds of thousands of people dead, cities destroyed, everything burned to the ground, people sent off into slavery. Now, there's a lot of bickering among archaeologists and Bible scholars about the significance of Qumran. Some will argue whether there was even a monastery really there or if it was a tannery that was used just part of the year and that all of this is made up. There are people that argue about whether it has actually had influence on the development of Christianity or not. But author Edmund Wilson is not shy about expressing why he thinks Qumran is important. And he represents the thoughts of a lot of people when he says, if we look now at Jesus in the perspective supplied by the scrolls, we can trace a new continuity and at last get some sense of the drama that culminated in Christianity. In fact, Wilson gives us our stream of thought. The monastery of Qumran is perhaps more than Bethlehem or Nazareth, the cradle of Christianity. The Gospel of Thomas was discovered in another desert about the same time as the Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered. Our passage today was amazingly preserved for us to be reminded that according to another community of Jesus followers, Jesus had said, "Those who seek should not stop seeking until they find. And when they find, they will be disturbed. And when they are disturbed, they will marvel and will rule over all." Now, I don't know much about the rule over all bit, but I do marvel that we are part of such an amazing story that I trust will stretch far beyond anything any of us here can imagine. Knowing the story of Qumran gives me roots. It reminds me that what we call the Bible is a collection of stories brought together over thousands of years, drawing from hundreds of different cultures and edited by people of faith, and this is important to remember, who did not agree with one another. They didn't even agree on who or what God was or is, and they couldn't relate on how to relate to the divine at all. And that's why the text has such a rich and diverse example of ideas and a variety of opinion, if we just take it seriously. There is no such thing as the original copy of the Bible. But because of discoveries like Qumran, we get a glimpse of the tumultuous times that were the catalyst for what so many today hold up as sacred. And as the Gospel of Thomas suggests, may we continue to seek, may we continue to be disturbed, and may we marvel at our place in this story of humanity. And may a deepening knowledge of our roots continue to hone our commitment to being faithful followers of Jesus. So get out there and be disturbed and marvel. Amen.
Thanks for listening to this week's Applying It to Life from the fountains. For more information on our faith community or to support this outreach with a donation, be sure to visit us online at www.reachtouchteach.com.